This is one of the best-selling books in America over the last couple years, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Harold Kushner. This morning I would like to speak on the topic, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And there are two points to the message. One is, what did Rabbi Kushner say is the reason? And two is, what does the Bible say is the reason? First of all, let me summarize for you what Rabbi Kushner said in When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He said, take these three statements. God is all-powerful and causes everything that happens. God is just and fair, giving everyone what they deserve. Job is a good person. I said, as long as Job is healthy and happy, one can believe in all three of these. But in view of Job's tremendous suffering, Rabbi Kushner concludes that you cannot hold both A and B, that God is all-powerful and causes everything, and that he's just and fair, giving everyone what they deserve. The rabbi claims that God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes even God can't bring that about. Why? Because God is not perfect, says the rabbi, page 148. Furthermore, there are some things God does not control, page 45. Rabbi Kushner says there is a sense of relief in coming to a conclusion that God is not all-powerful or all-perfect. For if this is so, then our misfortunes are none of his doings. He insists, I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. Why then do bad things happen to good people? One thing the rabbi is sure of is this. God does not cause our misfortunes. Some are caused by bad luck. Some are caused by bad people. And some are simply the inevitable consequences of being human and being mortal, living in a world of inflexible natural laws. But they are not punishments, and there is no great design on God's part. We turn to God for help in overcoming it, he says, precisely because we can tell ourselves that God is as outraged by our misfortunes as we are. For there is no reason for these particular people to be afflicted rather than others. Why does Joe suffer rather than Jim? No reason. They happen at random, so we must learn to accept the idea that some things happen for no reason, that there is randomness in the universe. Page 46. In view of these conclusions, Rabbi Kushner tackled the $64,000 question. Why did God not strike Hitler dead in 1939 and spare 6 million Jews? His answer? God was with the victims, not with the murderers, but that he does not control man's choosing between good and evil. In short, man is free and the laws of nature are fixed. Hence, divine intervention is ruled out. The rabbi finds absolutely no proof that God supernaturally intervenes in the world. Thus, the unchanging character of natural laws means that the law of gravity, the law of inertia, affects the good exactly the way it affects the evil. He says, quote, a bullet has no conscience, neither does a malignant tumor or an automobile gone out of control. Thus, God does not reach down to intercept the workings of laws of nature to protect the righteous from harm. As a result, nature is morally blind without values. It churns along, following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in the way. End quote. Well, in the light of this, what should our response be to misfortunes, innocent suffering? According to the rabbi, Our response should be, quote, to forgive the world for not being perfect and to forgive God for not making a better world. To reach out to people around us and to go on living despite it all. Above all, we must realize that bad things that happen to us in our lives do not have a meaning. There is no purpose to these events. However, we can give them a meaning. We can redeem these tragedies from a senselessness by imposing meaning upon them. Life doesn't make sense. There is no perfect God, and we don't know why things happen. But just forgive God for not making a better world. Go on living courageously and impose your own meaning upon it. The rabbi continues, we must also remember that God, who neither causes nor prevents tragedies, helps by inspiring people to help. God shows his opposition to cancer and birth defects not by eliminating them or making them happen only to bad people. God can't do that. But by summoning forth friends and neighbors to ease the burden and to fulfill the emptiness. It is in this way that the rabbi sees prayer, not as a means to invoke supernatural intervention, but as a way to overcome loneliness. For neither can we ask God to change the laws of nature for our benefit, to make fatal conditions less fatal, or to change the inexorable course of an illness. Even when miracles do occur, we should be well advised to bow our heads in thanks at the presence of a miracle and not to think that our prayers contributed because God doesn't answer prayers. The primary purpose of prayer is not to put people in touch with God, but to put them in touch with one another. In other words, prayer, when it is offered in the right way, redeems people from isolation. Then the rabbi quotes Harry Golden's charming story. Jews go to the synagogues for all sorts of reasons. My friend Garfinkel, who is Orthodox, goes to talk to God. I go to talk to Garfinkel. That solution to why bad things happen to good people is one of the most popular, widely accepted solutions in America today. It's a highly influential book. Even Christians are being strongly influenced by it. That was point one. Point two, what does the Bible say with regard to why good things or bad things happen to good people? First of all, let me analyze the basic premises behind the rabbi's analysis, because what gives plausibility to his book are certain assumptions which may or may not be true that are not explicitly stated. So let's explicitly state them. First of all, there is the assumption of hedonism. Notice that Rabbi Kushner assumes a kind of universal hedonism, that pleasure or happiness, the happy life, is the ultimate good. Furthermore, he demands a kind of specific hedonism, one which says that unless you have peace, prosperity, and good health for everyone, God isn't doing his job. So it's a kind of cosmic hedonism which demands that the Almighty provide health, happiness, and a moderate amount of wealth for everyone, or he is not accomplishing his rightful purpose in the universe. Of course, this is merely an assumption for which he offers no proof whatsoever. He doesn't even seriously consider the possibility that God is more interested in our character than our comfort. Suppose the God of the universe is more interested in developing character than he is in providing comfort. Rabbi doesn't even open himself to this option. Maybe God is more interested in our being good than merely in our being healthy. Maybe God is more concerned about developing our personality than he is in providing our prosperity. The rabbi doesn't consider this option. Indeed, this is exactly what Job said was the case. Undergoing his tremendous suffering, having lost in lightning-like rapidity his sons, his substance, everything that was dear to him except his life, Job said in the rabbi's own Bible, chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then undergoing excruciating pain while he's scraping the bleeding boils from his blistering body, Job said in chapter 23, verse 10, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And the New Testament writer James said, "We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end, the telos, the design of the Lord." This the rabbi does not consider. Secondly, there is a presumption of biblical criticism in the rabbi's account. Let me put it this way. His reasoning can be summarized under these premises. God is all-powerful and controls everything that happens. Two, God is just and fair, giving everyone what they deserve. Three, Job is a good person. Four, Job did not get what he deserved. Conclusion of the rabbi. Therefore, either God is not all-powerful, or he is not all-just, or both. Now, that's a summary of his logic. Notice the assumption in this logic, which is contrary to the biblical record, to the rabbi's Old Testament, the Torah. The assumption can be seen by adding one word that's implied in premise number four. Job did not eventually get what he deserved. He left out the word eventually. Because in the biblical story, Job did eventually get what he deserved on the rabbi's own concept of the word deserved. Peace, prosperity, a large family, and good health. Job temporarily suffered what in the end was reversed, and he got twice as much. You remember, he had twice as much cattle, twice as many oxen, twice as many everything, because God eventually rewarded Job. Then why did the rabbi miss this point? Because of a hidden, unproven premise. What is the premise? That the end of the book of Job doesn't belong there. That the last chapter was added by someone later, and that by means of a biblical criticism which rejects the part of the Bible that doesn't fit with your theory and accepts only the part that does fit with your theory, you can make the Bible mean anything. First of all, in response to that, let us point out that the rabbi nor the rabbis before him have never found a book of Job without chapter 42, the last chapter. It's in the oldest Hebrew Bibles. It's found to be part of the Hebrew tradition from time immemorial. Nobody ever saw an abbreviated book of Job. It exists only in the minds of those who don't like part of the Bible and who systematically cut it out on their own radical presuppositions. What gives the book plausibility is, first of all, the rabbi rejects the biblical position. Secondly, he mutilates the biblical text in order to do it. Now, there's an assumption in this argument that should be carried, I think, even a third step, and let me make this third point. The omission of the concept of immortality. In other words, the rabbi assumes that this life is all. See, anyone could take what I just said in response to the rabbi and say, okay, let's eliminate the latter part of Job's life, or let's even include the latter part of Job's life. Let's forget about Job entirely. There are people who don't get blessed in the end as much as Job, and so let's restate it this way. God is all-powerful and controls everything. God is just and fair, giving everyone what he deserves. John Doe, forget about Job, is a good man who did not eventually get in this lifetime what he deserved. He was a good man who was never blessed like Job in the end. So forget about Job and let's talk about John Doe, and you can fill in the blank. Everyone knows that John Doe, who lived a good life, was a good man, who died early of cancer, who was stricken with some fatal disease, was killed in an automobile accident, and certainly did not get what he deserved. Now, even though most will readily admit that such persons exist, there's still a serious problem with Rabbi Kirshner's reasoning. And we can state the problem by adding a very important phrase which is implied in his argument. Let's put it this way. John Doe is a good man who did not get what he deserved in his lifetime, nor will he get it in any afterlife. See, the rabbi is assuming that this life is all. What if John Doe didn't get what he deserved in this life, but there was a life to come after the grave, and the wrongs of this life were righted in that, and the injustices of this life were justified in that life, and in the end, his life, his testimony was vindicated by a just God? Then the rabbi's argument loses its strength. It has only convincing persuasiveness if you deny immortality, if you have some good reason for denying life after death. The rabbi provides no such reason. He simply dogmatically asserts in the chapter that there is no life after death, page 29. How he knows for sure that we cannot know for sure there is a life after death, the rabbi does not tell us. Now, this leads to a fourth critique of the rabbi's thesis, namely, that he denies ultimate purpose. Kirshner claims not to be a philosopher or a theologian, but he engages in philosophy and theology, so he opens himself to criticism in these areas, and let's state his argument again. There is no good purpose for some suffering. An all-perfect God would have a good purpose for everything. Therefore, an all-perfect God doesn't exist. You've heard that. Maybe said in more popular ways, maybe implied premises, but there is some suffering for which there's no good purpose. But an all-good God would have a good purpose for everything. Therefore, there can't be an all-good God. Now, the problem with this argument is in the first premise, it can mean one of two things, and its persuasiveness hinges on an ambiguity. Number one, there is no good purpose known to man for some suffering. Could mean that. Or it could mean number two, there is no good purpose known to man or God for some suffering. Makes a difference which premise you hold. Let's suppose the rabbi takes the first one. There is no good purpose known to man for some suffering, therefore there can't be an all-perfect God, doesn't follow. Because there might be some good purpose known to God, even though we don't know it. After all, I'm not infinite. I'm not omniscient. All human beings put together are not infinite or omniscient. And unless the rabbi says there is no good purpose known to man or known to God for suffering, his argument doesn't follow. So let's take the stronger form. There is no good purpose known to God or man for some suffering. This suffering has no good purpose, therefore there is no such God. Well, that would follow. There's only one problem. How does the rabbi know that there is no good purpose known to man or to God unless the rabbi is omniscient? Unless he knows everything, he couldn't possibly have a grounds for saying there is no good purpose known to God. The presumption of human beings in eliminating God, the utter arrogance of finite mortals saying, I know that even God couldn't know any good purpose for this. Is that so? No wonder the book of Job ends in the biblical version in the rabbi's own Bible, with God taking Job up in a whirlwind and asking him a series of questions that his immortal man couldn't answer. Where were you when I created the world, Job, if you know so much? Job said in response. Let me put the argument this way. Another point that he overlooks is that if God is all good and all perfect, then there is automatically a good explanation for suffering. Let me state the argument as follows. An all-knowing God knows everything, follows logically. If he knows, if he's omniscient, he knows everything. An all-good God has only good purposes. If he's all good, his purposes must be good. There is suffering for which men know no good purpose. All of us will have to admit that we know some instances of suffering that we can't figure out, that just doesn't seem to be right. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Any honest human being would have to admit that that's the case. But what follows from those three premises? Let me read them again. An all-knowing God knows everything. An all-good God has only good purposes. There is some suffering for which men know of no good purpose. You know what follows from that? Therefore, God has a good purpose for everything, even if we don't know it. See, it doesn't follow that there is no God. It doesn't follow there is no perfect God. It follows that our imperfect knowledge does not eliminate a perfect God. Not only does God know a good purpose for all suffering, but if he's all-powerful, he will accomplish that good purpose. For an all-good God will defeat evil, and an all-powerful God can rectify these situations. Therefore, it will happen. In other words, the proof that something is going to be done for the injustices of this world is the very nature of the God that the rabbi challenges. William James, former professor at Harvard University, once said, "The world is better for having the devil in it, provided we have our foot on his neck." But the only assurance that there is a foot on the neck of the devil is an infinitely powerful God. Because if God is finite, as the rabbi says, and the devil is finite, then the devil might win in the battle of good and evil. The forces of good are finite and the forces of evil are finite. We are not assured of the outcome. The only assurance we have that good will triumph is if there is an infinitely powerful good. Then we know there is a foot on the neck of the devil. There's another premise that the rabbi assumes, which is clearly contrary to the Bible. Let me turn then to the fifth point. The rabbi denies the biblical doctrine of depravity. I would challenge the very title of the book, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Why isn't the rabbi saying, "Why do good things happen to bad people?" See, why isn't he saying that? Because he's assuming that people are inherently good. From a biblical perspective, it's just the opposite. All men are sinners. In fact, let me quote from the rabbi's own Bible, Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Psalm 14:3. "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one," including Rabbi Kushner. So from the Hebrew Bible, from which the rabbi purportedly takes his view, the title ought to be, "Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it that God is so merciful when man is so sinful that he doesn't just destroy us all?" See, the real question is not why is there so much pain, in the world. The real question is why is there so little? Read C.S. Lewis, the former Oxford atheist, who wrote so many beautiful books, including the whole space trilogy and the children's books, who in his book, The Problem of Pain, asked this question. If pain is such an effective tool, the megaphone of God, why isn't there more pain? Not why is there less? From a biblical point of view, we can say, if man is a sinner, if he has rebelled against God, who created him and who loved him and who provided his son to die for their sins, and he still spurns this grace, why is God so merciful and not wipe us all out? Why are so many of us healthy? Not why do so few get sick? Why do so many live rather than why don't all die? There's another problem in the rabbi's understanding, and this comes out in almost an utter arrogance. Notice what he says in his own words. The rabbi, speaking of the depravity of man, said, I do not have a good answer for the question as to why our bodies have been made vulnerable to germs and viruses and malignant tumors in the first place. Well, my friend, my response to the rabbi is, you do have a good answer to why there is sickness and death. It says so right in the third chapter of your Bible, that God made Adam and Eve perfect and gave them a perfect garden and a perfect surrounding, and they rebelled against their Creator, and as a consequence of this, sickness and sin came in the world. Man brought it on himself. Man sinned. You do have a good answer for that. Why is the rabbi mystified? Perhaps he doesn't read the Bible. Then he goes on to say, I deserve better. Page 5. The rabbi's self-description is reminiscent of Jesus' statement about the Pharisee in the gospel. Here's what the rabbi said. I have been a good person. I have tried to do what is right in the sight of God. More than that, I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew. End quote. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus told a parable about someone like that. Here's how Jesus described him. I thank God I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. Remember what Jesus said about that man, which applies directly to Rabbi Kushner? He said, that man went away unjustified, but a poor, lowly sinner standing in the corner of the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went away justified. The problem with the rabbi is attitude toward God. The problem isn't with God's infinity, it's with man's depravity. The problem isn't with God's infinity, it's with man's lack of true humility. Jesus said, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, as far as I can see, the pinnacle of arrogance reached in this book is when the rabbi says, and I quote, we need to forgive God for not making a world better. Page 147. We, sinful, depraved, finite human beings, need to forgive God? Somebody has something upside down. An infinitely perfect and just and holy God needs to forgive us for even bringing up a question like that. The psalmist, and again I repeat, the rabbi's Jewish psalmist, put it this way, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? David put it this way, "Who can understand God's errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." That's a whole lot better attitude than the one depicted by the rabbi. A quote in the book summarizes very beautifully what the rabbi should have said. He said that a survivor of Auschwitz put it this way, "It never occurred to me to question God's doing or lack of doing while I was an inmate of Auschwitz. I was no less nor more religious because of what the Nazis did to us. And I believe my faith in God was not undermined in the least. It never occurred to me to associate the calamities we were experiencing with God, to blame him, or to believe in him less, or cease believing in him at all because he didn't come to our aid. God doesn't owe us that, or anything. We owe our lives to him. If someone believes God is responsible for the death of 6 million because he didn't somehow do something to save them, he's got his thinking reversed. We owe God our lives for the few or many years we live, and we have the duty to worship him and do as he commands us. That's what we're here on earth for, to be in God's service, to do God's bidding," end quote. That's a quote from a survivor of Auschwitz, which the rabbi includes in his own book. He should read the quote and see that it's exactly the opposite of the attitude expressed. I suggest if Rabbi Kirshner had seriously taken the advice of this survivor of Auschwitz, who went through far more than the rabbi did in losing a son by premature aging, that the rabbi would never have demeaned the sovereignty of the Creator by reducing him to a finite God whom we need to forgive for not doing better. Instead, I pray God will forgive Rabbi Kirshner and every other person who's had that same attitude, who believes that God is lacking in love or in power. For in view of man's imperfection, it's both unnecessary and uncalled for to deny God's perfection. Let's pray. Our Father, give us an attitude of thoughtful humility of who you are and who we are. And may we not in arrogance charge you with errors, but examine our hearts to see if there be any presumptuous sins in us, and pray with the psalmist of old, "Lead me in the way everlasting." We ask in the name and for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise and perfect God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.